We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. Where there is neither Greek nor Jews, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us, that we might recognize that thy word is forever settled in heaven. We're thankful that what we have before us today is spiritual reality, that it is infallible truth communicated from your mind to our mind. We pray that you'll give us the wisdom to believe the things that are written here, the wisdom to act upon that which we hear. We may be doers of the word as well as hearers. And we pray that you'll help us, because we've come together by the presence and the power of your Spirit, to understand your message to each of our hearts. And we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Someone asked recently that I preach a message on Christian living. So I'm calling this message, strangely enough, Christian Living. I've chosen the third chapter of Colossians because it covers a great deal of territory when it comes to this matter of living the Christian life. As we look at the chapter, you'll notice that it addresses Christian living in at least 10 different areas. He begins by talking about Christian living in the mind. He then speaks of Christian living in the body, then Christian living in the world, and Christian living in the church. Then, being more specific, he speaks of Christian living for the wife and for the husband, for children, for fathers, for employees, and for anyone else not otherwise covered. This is actually what he concludes with. Obviously, the material that we've read today is not intended to say all that needs to be said on each of those subjects. But we can better understand why it is the way it is when we recognize that what we've been reading today is a portion of a letter that was written by the apostle to the church at Colossae. He was seeking to present them material that they needed to understand, material that would help them to understand the reality of Christianity that they had recently come to know. And he was giving them, in capsule form, instruction that would be helpful to them in living this life that they had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've often explained to you, when the Spirit of God inspired the Bible, he inspired it in its totality. There is a total message of the book of the Bible that can only be recognized as we examine it from Genesis to Revelation. But the Spirit of God not only inspired the totality of the Bible, he inspired all its parts. God knew that no man would ever sit down and study all the Bible at one time. Therefore, the Word of God is designed to be studied in smaller portions. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added later, but they're obviously done in most cases by someone who had read these things very carefully. Someone who's looking for the natural divisions that God intended in our thinking as we read through these books and as we consider the things that are written here. When the Spirit of God established this design, he put together related material. Related material that we could come to and study as we're doing this morning, and a portion that we can cope with in the course of one message. To use one of God's own analogies, the Bible is like food. Butter, bread, milk, meat, corn, a great many different types of food are used in the Bible to compare to Bible study, to the reading, to the meditating connected with the Word of God. When you eat food or when you study the Bible, you can have a quick snack or you can have a full course meal. One difference is that in the Bible it's always digestible. It's all good for you. And even if you eat so much that you get fat, that's all right, because the Bible says all the fat is the Lord's. Colossians chapter 3 is very much like a cafeteria of Christian living. There's a little something here for everybody. Things related to this matter of Christian living. Now, times have definitely changed since the Bible was written. There's some people who use that as an argument against the relevance of the kinds of things that are set forth in this chapter. It is true that times have changed, but God has not changed. The nature of man has not changed. The wiles of the devil have not changed. The will of God has not changed. Therefore, the words that are here are as relevant to us today as they were to the people to whom they were written. And that's true because in the mind of God, not only were they written to the church at Colossae, they were written to the church at Southern Pines or anywhere a church gathers to study this particular portion of the Word of God. Let's read again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The single most important fact of Christian living is addressed at the very beginning of this chapter. You can't do any Christian living until you become a Christian. Many have attempted to live the Christian life without salvation. They've tried to acclimate themselves to the morality of the Bible. In the process, they've discovered a fact that you should understand with perfect clarity. Christian living is not easy under the best conditions. The Bible says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The Christian life is not easy under the best of conditions, but Christian living is absolutely impossible for someone who's not a Christian. They can't even live the Christian life in the practical sense, totally apart from the fact that they can't gain any merit in the sight of God by living that kind of life. Notice how the apostle raises this issue of salvation. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. That is the point. If ye then be risen with Christ. Every person in this room, every person on the earth today is either risen with Christ or they're not. There aren't any people who are half risen from the dead or semi-risen from the dead. Everybody's either risen with Christ or they're not. Virtually every person in America has heard about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyone who's familiar with Easter Sunday has heard that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. But having that knowledge, having society become so familiar with that knowledge, leaves room for grave error, an error that pervades a society. Many people assume that because Christ died on the cross and because Christ rose from the dead and because they believe that, they're a Christian. As opposed to, say, a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever. Such is not the case at all. The devil believes that Christ died on the cross. The devil believes that Christ is risen from the dead. And the devil is certainly not a Christian. And you're no more a Christian than the devil, if that's the only experience that you have with the Christian religion. Some kind of head knowledge of the historical facts pertaining to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way you become a Christian is not by believing that Christ died on the cross. It is by believing that he died for you. Because of your sin, you deserve to die. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he was not going there for his own sin. He had no sin. The Lord Jesus died your death for you. It was that kind of personal transaction worked out in the mind of God. By the same token, when he rose from the dead, he wasn't rising for himself. He's without beginning of days or end of life. When the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he did that as your substitute, as your representative. When a person gets saved, they believe that gospel, that good news, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. When we get saved by faith, we say, I won't have to die for my sin, because my death was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was my death. His resurrection was my resurrection. I claim that by faith. If that's your testimony this morning, you're a Christian. If you entered into the personal reality that your sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus there on the cross of Calvary, that when he died, it was for you. When he rose again, it was for you. You're risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ. And not only are you risen with Christ, as we see in the third verse, you're dead. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, you believe by faith that the life of Christ is your life, just as his death was your death. And verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Salvation is believing that. Salvation is by faith believing that his death was your death, that his life is your life. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He begins the chapter with the word if, because you can't do any Christian living until you become a Christian. If you're a Christian, if by faith you're risen with Christ, then you're ready to learn about how a Christian should live. He speaks in verse 1 of the single most important thing to understand about Christian living, beyond the fact of the need to be saved. And that is that Christian living is primarily in the mind, as something that begins in the mind. He speaks in verse 1 of seeking things which are in heaven. You can't do that physically. There's no way for you to go to heaven and seek the things that are there. That has to happen in your head. Seeking those things which are above is an exercise of the mind. Likewise, in the second verse, he says, set your affection on things above. So the apostle is here describing an attitude of the mind in verse 1, an attitude of the heart, the emotions, in the second verse. But the point is that Christian living is first and foremost an attitude. If your attitude is right, then living the Christian life is relatively easy. If your attitude is right, you can praise God in the fire the way the martyrs did. If your attitude is right, you can sing in prison at midnight as Paul and Silas did. If your attitude is right, you can love your enemies. You can rejoice in persecution. You can be patient in tribulation. You can resist temptation. Christian living begins in the mind. And that's why you can read in missionary stories and stories of Christians behind the iron bamboo curtains And also in the Bible, of course. You can read of great things that people suffered. They suffered them with great spiritual capacity. They suffered with shining testimony. And they did it in spite of the fact that all their external circumstances militated against any such thing. And it's because in their mind, they were seeking those things which were above. They'd set their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The Bible says two very revealing things about the mind of a Christian. It says, number one, we have the mind of Christ. As a statement of fact. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, by His Spirit living in you, you have the mind of Christ. The second thing it says is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. From those two statements, we may draw a conclusion. Every believer has the mind of Christ. But the mind of Christ does not have every believer. Just by virtue of getting saved, the mind of Christ comes to live in us by His Spirit. But then there is an action on the part of the believer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, let the mind of Christ be what it was intended to be in your life. And what it was intended to be is the controlling factor in your existence. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every believer has the mind of Christ. Not every believer has let the mind of Christ have him. And yet that is the crucial factor in this matter of Christian living. To the extent that we are yielded to the mind of Christ living in us, to that extent we will have the right attitude about living the Christian life in the world. The second area that he addresses in these verses is Christian living in the body. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now there's a logical transition here. He says in verse 3, for ye are dead. He says in verse 5, mortify therefore, or put to death therefore, your members. He's talking about the physical members of your body, which are upon the earth. When he says we're dead in verse 3, he obviously is not speaking of physical death. He's speaking of that transaction which occurred in the mind of God in relationship to our salvation and the death of the Lord Jesus as our substitute on the cross. By faith we died with Christ. But he's saying that this is part of that attitude, the attitude of the mind that we need in order to live the Christian life. If we think with the mind of Christ living within, then we view life as God views it. By God's reckoning, we're dead. Our old life is dead with Christ. Our old life is dead with its self-will and rebellion against God. Our new life, our eternal life, which we received at salvation, is that which is to control us as believers. That is the life that is supposed to be lived out in the world to express our Christian living. And what he's saying here is that what we know to be true in our mind by faith, we need to act upon in controlling our body. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, the members of your body, fornication, uncleanness, concupiscence, inordinate affection, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He mentions just a list of various problems that people have. Not a comprehensive list, obviously. The kinds of things that people have trouble with. And he says in verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Before salvation, we lived a life that contained acts of selfish rebellion. For the pleasure of self, for the glory of self, sometimes our activities were ungodly. They were the kinds of activities mentioned here, some of them. And he's saying that for Christian living to work out in practice, we must act upon what we believe. We must say to ourselves now, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want my life to reflect that which I profess to be true. And what I claim is that I died with the Lord Jesus. That I was crucified with Christ, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. And if we believe that we died with Christ, then the Bible says we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The internal attitude must say to the physical body, I'm going to treat you as if you were dead. No more fornication. No more uncleanness. No more inordinate affection. No more evil concupiscence. No more covetousness, which is idolatry. No more of those types of things. I'm going to use this body and its members to live the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the old life for self-gratification. And for good reason. Not out of some passionate desire to be holy, necessarily. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That's a pretty good reason to live the Christian life. You don't want the wrath of God to come on your life. It's a good idea to live it. Because God is not like many modern parents when it comes to the chastisement of his children. He's very careful to see that it gets done and that it gets right so that it corrects the life of the individual. He either corrects his people or he takes them out of this world. Next he says Christian living should be directed toward the world around us. There's not only Christian living in the mind, Christian living in the body, then there is that external expression of Christian living to the world. And to illustrate how that should work, he speaks of our actions toward other people. Look at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Christian living in relationship to the world is to stop being what we used to be in our old nature so that we can have a testimony. That means putting off, putting away certain things. He speaks here in verse 8 of anger, which is our temper. He speaks of wrath, which is hostility. He speaks of malice, which is holding grudges. He speaks of blasphemy, such as taking the Lord's name in vain, or filthy communication, other profanity. And he says in verse 9, stop lying to people. Be honest for a change. That'd be a dramatic change in the lives of most people. And then in the place of putting off these things, he says that Christian living means to put on certain things. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. He speaks in this chapter of the old man and the new man. The old man is the old nature. The nature with which we were born, the nature by which we lived up to the point of salvation. The new man is the new nature, the nature we receive when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In the mind of God, the old nature died with Christ on the cross. But the important thing to remember is this. Every Christian still has that old nature. Every Christian will have that old nature until the day they die or until the day the Lord comes back. It's just as real, just as threatening, just as capable of evil as it ever was. You say, well, why did God do that to me? Why did he work it out so that when I got saved, then that which happened on the cross would immediately become a reality in my life? And the old nature be dead. The answer is very simple. God knew that if he took away the old nature, you'd be so proud you wouldn't be worth 2 cents. You'd be so busy going around proclaiming how righteous you were, you wouldn't have time to look to the Lord who saved you. Without the old nature, we would never look to the Lord to help us live the Christian life. But with the old nature, we have a constant reminder that without him we can do nothing. In fact, we soon come to the realization that you simply cannot live the Christian life without the help of the Lord Jesus, even after salvation. God says we must continually, daily, put off the old man and put on the new man. That means seeking the Lord's help every day. Now, you might wonder, when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, can you see the old man or the new man? And the answer is no. But if you get to looking around in your mind, you'll find out who's there. If you start opening your mouth, you'll find out who's there. Because we see here in these verses that the old man is angry. He's hostile. He's malicious. The old man is rebellious. He's profane. He's dishonest. That's the old nature. He tells us that in verses 8 and 9. But then, beginning at verse 12, he tells us about the new man. The new man is compassionate and full of mercy. The new man is kind. He's humble. He's gentle. He's long-suffering. He's tolerant. He's forgiving. A totally different type of character. a transformation from what we were to what we should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, above all, in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the old English word for love, which is the bond of perfectness. He's speaking here of dealing with both saved and lost. In both cases, Christian love is the thing that binds people together, that binds them in the way that they should be bound. Next, he speaks of Christian living in the church. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We know that he is referring here to the church because of the expression one body and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. Christ is the head of the body, the church. So we being many are one body. Everyone members one of another. I'm speaking of the relationship between Christians. The church, of course, being composed of all true believers. Not a building, not an organization, but a spiritual organism that has spiritual life. Christ is the head of the body of the church. And he's saying here that Christian living as it relates to the church has several key ingredients outlined here in verses 15 through 17. For example, he says in the beginning, we should let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That's a good thing to remember. Good thing to practice in our Christian living in relationship to the local church. To have the peace of God ruling in our hearts so that there's no conflict. If you can't get enough conflict from the world and the flesh and the devil, you're in serious trouble. There are too many enemies to fight around us without conflict among the people of God. The church should be a circumstance where the peace of God rules in our hearts. He says also we should be thankful. Thankful for the freedom that the church can even gather together. There are many places in this world where that is not the case. Thankful for our friends. You know, there's a world full of people who go around talking about their friends who don't have a single friend on the face of the earth. Because you only have a friend if you have one by God's definition. God says a friend loveth at all times. Most people aren't even married to a friend. Certainly somebody down the street who may pass out of their life at any moment is not a friend. A superficial relationship established by the world is a counterfeit of that which God says is true. But among the Lord's people, you have friends. Not everybody's your friend. But there are some people who love you all the time. That's God's definition. We should be thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy in the church. The opportunity that we have to gather together around the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. He says also here that Christian living in the church should be characterized by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. It should be a place of teaching, a place of admonishing. He's talking about the instruction of the word of God. The opportunity that we have to feed upon this word, to learn from it, to hide it in our hearts so we might not sin against him. He says that the Christian living in the church should also manifest itself in singing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. An opportunity to rejoice, to praise the Lord for what he's done, to rejoice in who he is, what he means to us. And that is manifested by singing. He put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Then in our relationship to one body, he says in verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You don't do what you do among the Lord's people in order to satisfy other people, meet their expectations. You do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You do it because you love the people the Lord loved. He loves them through you. So he tells us in the verses that we've been examining, he tells us in summary form about Christian living. Christian living in the mind, Christian living in the body, Christian living in the world, Christian living in the church. And then in rapid succession, very briefly, he touches on Christian living in specific cases. He doesn't say much about each of these cases. Again, I say this is not all the Bible teaches in these areas. But here he is summarizing in this overall context of Christian living that he's seeking to communicate to the church at Colossae and that the Spirit of God is seeking to communicate to us. Notice again verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's not everything that wives need to know about Christian living. But if you get that much right, you'll be surprised how many of the other problems are taken care of. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Submission, like the other things, is first of all an attitude. It's something that has to be settled in the mind. Are you as a wife going to submit to your husband, or are you not? You say, well, he doesn't deserve to be submitted to. You're exactly right. You say he doesn't act like he ought to be submitted to. You're exactly right. But God didn't ask you how he acts or whether you approve particularly of some of the things that he says or does or not. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You see, it's God's plan for the husband to be the head of the wife. It's the wife's plan to be the head of the husband. And that's why it's necessary to put into practice these other things we've been talking about dying to self in order to be obedient to God. In modern society, there are very few wives who are in submission to their husbands. The women's liberation movement has gone a long ways to see to that. But it's also true among Christians. Most Christian women dominate their husbands. If they don't do it overtly, they do it covertly. They pay lip service to submission because the Bible says wives are supposed to be submissive. But in the final analysis, there is an understanding about who is really in charge around here. That's not the way God intended it to be. But in order for that to change, it has to change in the mind of a woman. Because the bad news for men is that no man can force his wife to submit to authority. He can make some feeble attempts at it, create all sorts of other problems. But you simply cannot force your wife to be in subjection. That's a burden that rests squarely on the shoulders of the wife. You either believe God or you don't, that this is the way that a Christian relationship, a Christian home should be organized. The final phrase in verse 18 is not there by accident. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's a reminder. It's a reminder that there are ways for wives to submit themselves to their husbands that are not fit in the Lord. God's concept of submission has limitations. A husband's authority is the authority to lead his wife to do right. A man has no God-given authority to lead his wife to do wrong. And she has no right to do wrong and blame it on the doctrine of submission. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Next, he specifies husbands in verse 19 and their role in Christian living. Husbands, love your wives. Notice that's a command. He doesn't exhort you to do it. He doesn't suggest that you do it. He tells you to do it. How can you command love? Well, you can command love by understanding that love is not some kind of Hollywood emotionalism. The only true love the Bible discusses is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not command anything without providing the power to obey the command. So if you're risen with Christ, if Christ is your Savior, if he's living in your heart by faith, you have love living in your heart. And you can apply that love to your wife in a way that will be honoring to God. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to study the Bible. And a good place to begin is the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because there we get particulars on how love works out in practice. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit included that last phrase in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. If your wife is not all that you expected, and probably she's not, God is here stating the reason why so many marriages end in divorce. Bitterness. The Bible says that bitterness begins like a root. It's unseen. It's invisible. Nobody knows about it but you. But the Bible says that a root of bitterness springs up and begins to grow and produce trouble. And thereby many are defiled. Like your children, for example. Like your fellow believers who are watching your testimony end in shambles, for example. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Next, in verse 20, he specifies children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The single most important factor in Christian living for a child is to learn obedience. More important than anything else. Children who obey their parents obey their teachers. Children who obey their parents obey the law of the land. Children who obey their parents obey God and his word. But if they won't obey their parents whom they've seen, you won't find them obeying God whom they've not seen. The Bible says to children, honor thy father and thy mother. that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Children who will not obey their parents are asking God to keep his word and cut short their life. The single most important factor in Christian living for a child is to learn obedience. Next, he specifies fathers in verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now listen carefully. This is not a command to forego spanking because your children get mad when you give them a spanking. If children get angry and discouraged by godly discipline, by godly training, they need to get angry and discouraged at every possible opportunity till they get over it. The Bible says a fool despises correction. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from it. So what does this mean? This is the only time this Greek word is translated provoke in the Bible. It comes from a root word which means wrangling or quarreling. This is a warning not only to fathers, it's speaking to fathers here, because they're in charge, supposedly. This is a warning to parents not to get into arguments with their children. Arguments are provocative. Arguments produce anger. Arguments leave both parties discouraged when they're over. The first great mistake is to allow children to think that they have some standing, some right to get into an argument with their parent in the first place. They should never have that attitude toward the parent-child relationship in the beginning. Our Father in heaven doesn't get into arguments with his children. He tells them what's right. He tells them what he expects. He commands obedience, and he chastises disobedience. The Father in heaven sets a good example for the fathers on earth. Next, he specifies employees and their role in Christian living. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Every employee is hired to be a servant. That's what you get paid to do. Those on a salary are paid to serve the person who pays the salary. Those who own their own businesses are paid to serve the person who is their customer, who hires them for the use of their business. But God says that Christian living in this area takes it one step further. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. The goal of a Christian worker in any type of business is not to please men, it's to please God. If you please God with your honesty, if you please him with your integrity, with your character, then 99% of the cases your employer will be pleased as well. If he's not, you need a new job. You don't work hard when the boss is watching. You work hard because you know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. A Christian should go to work earlier and work harder and stay longer than any lost person on the face of the earth. A Christian should be late or absent less than anybody who works at any job in the country. A Christian should steal less money from his employer by talking on the telephone, socializing, fiddling around. A Christian should do that less than any lost person in the world. Not because you might get caught. Not only as a matter of testimony or honesty, but because of a single-heartedness to please God. So we see here that he's setting forth the ways in which we can live the Christian life practically. And in case he missed anybody, he says in verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." You can't do any Christian living if you're not a Christian. And the question, first of all, that you need to ask yourself today is, do you know the Lord Jesus personally? Do you know that your sins are forgiven, that you have the gift of eternal life? And then you can begin to evaluate your life in the light of the specifics of Christian living as God sets them forth in his word. Let's bow together as we close and pray. Our Father, we do rejoice in the fact that you have seen fit to bring us together this morning. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity not only to hear the word of God, but to believe it. And we pray that we might go from this place today desiring to do thy will, desiring to live the Christian life in a way that would glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.